Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, good morning, everyone. Not only am I a member of this church, I was dedicated in this church. That is right. I won't tell you how long ago that was because that would tell you how old my parents are, and they're in the room and I don't want to embarrass them. My wife is down here on the fourth row. Tiffany, just wave in case anybody doesn't know you. Thank you. One, two, three. Yeah, fourth row. So one of my favorite first lines in a book is from a book by M. Scott Peck called The Road Less Traveled. And the line is this: life is difficult. I love that line. I'm an editor. I wish everybody would write such profound, short sentences. Life is difficult. And what I love about that line is that it just gets to the truth of the matter very, very quickly and at the outset of a very long book. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes as Christians, I think that there's a mistaken assumption that if we are a Christian, God will not let our lives be difficult. In fact, there's an entire wing of Protestant Christianity that evidently believes that if you have enough faith, all the difficulties will be removed. You will be wealthy, you will be healthy, you will be good looking, you will be whatever it is. As long as you have just a little faith, God will give it all to you and thus remove all the difficulties. And there's this temptation that we have to say that's really what religion should be about. That's what God should be about. He should make our life easy. But the truth of the matter is that there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that life isn't going to be difficult. Faith doesn't relieve you from the difficulty of life. It doesn't take you out of the difficulty of life. It doesn't make it possible for you to avoid the difficulties of life. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist, agnostic, Buddhist, Jew, Muslim. It doesn't matter if you're a New Ager who puts all of those things together in a sort of weird religious mix. If you are a human being on planet Earth at any time in the last few million years, life will be difficult. What the Bible does is it teaches us how to encounter, endure, and prevail over the difficulties of life. And it does this in a number of different ways. It gives us the law, which tells us the right path to follow if you want to be in God's will. It gives us Proverbs, which tell us the wise path to follow when you have to make choices. But mostly Scripture gives us stories, historical narratives, stories of God's people going through the difficulties of life in a God-honoring fashion, in a fashion that is good for them and good for the whole people of God. And it's one of those stories that I want to talk to you about today. It's a famous story. It's a story that we learn from basically three years old in Sunday school, right? I mean, I can go to my four-year-old, Allie, and ask her, and she'll know this story right away. It's the story of David and Goliath. And so if you have your Bible, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's verses 1 through 58, which I've decided, since the story is pretty well known, not to take the 15 minutes to read the passage, but keep your Bible open because I will be referring to key verses throughout. And just by way of background, you've got to remember that at this point, after Israel entered the land, it basically had two opponents in the land, the Canaanites and the Philistines. And the Philistines were on the southern coast of Israel, and they were a thorn in the side of Israel for hundreds of years. We see them in the period of the judges, and we see them at the beginning of the monarchy, which is where we are in 1 Samuel, with Saul. We see them with David. David, of course, finally triumphs over them. But what happens is that there's constant enmity between these two groups. And so by the time we come to 1 Samuel 17, they're at war again. And they have met on opposite hills at the Valley of Elah. And on one side, on one hill, are the Philistines. On the other hill are the Israelites who are being led by King Saul. And they're drawn up in their battle lines in both armies. And by the way, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, make sure to go to Israel with me. The other George Wood takes tours to Israel as well, but let me tell you, if you go on my tour, we will stop on the side of the road, crawl over the guardrails, and walk into the Valley of Elah just so you can pick up a stone from the brook where David got his five stones. because, I mean, only the best for people who go on my tours. If you go with my dad, you know, it's easy. They have people who carry you everywhere. But with me, you really get the feeling of the land. So what happens is that these two battle lines are drawn up, and you have the Israelites on one side, and you have the Philistines on the other side. And the Philistines have this huge guy named Goliath. And he wants to engage in a form of battle called championship battle, which is basically, I'm our best soldier. I'm going to come out in the middle of the field. You send your best soldier. We'll duke it out. Whoever wins, wins for the entire army. And so day after day, in fact, the scripture says for 40 days he'd been coming out every day. Now, you talk about a difficulty. I mean, Israel probably didn't have a standing army. These are people who are coming in off the fields, out of their homes. They're leaving behind their blacksmith business or their the Israelites didn't have blacksmith. That's archaeology, but we won't get into that. But, you know, they're leaving behind their small businesses to come out and fight, right? And this is difficult. Day after day after day, and Goliath gets out there and he challenges them, and nobody does anything from Israel. Boy, that's frustrating. And boy, that's difficult, because there's a lot on the line here. And so then David comes into the story, and then we basically know the rest of the outlines of the story. David, we're told, picked up 5 smooth stones out of this brook that was running in the middle of the Valley of Elah. And I want to use that as an image for our points today and give you 5 smooth stones of faith from this story that I hope will help you go through life's difficulties that you're experiencing with greater faith and courage and hope. And the first stone is this. Faith is the settled conviction that God is always there. Faith is the settled conviction that God is always there. I want you to look at verses 10 and 11 because I want you to notice the language in which this entire account takes place. Goliath is talking. He's come out. Once again, it's the 40th day. He's challenging the ranks of Israel. Why do you come out and line up for? I would do this in my best Goliath voice, but it would be a little weird. I mean, to come out. You know, I imagine a 9'9" tall guy did not talk like, hey, how you doing? Come on out and fight. You know. You know, that's how I imagine it. And when I tell the story with my kids, I do that, but you're adults. So we won't do that today. Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me, Goliath says. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. In other words, there wasn't a man in Israel. And that's pretty bad if you're a soldier and you're an army and there's a war on. But I want to notice how the Israelites internalized Goliath's message, but David didn't. Notice if you go down to verse 25, that when David comes upon the scene, he starts talking to everybody there, finding out what's going on. And verse 25 said, now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. It's pretty much the same phrase Goliath used, to defy Israel. But notice the crucial difference with how David talks about this challenge. David asked the men standing near him, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, what I want you to notice is that everybody admitted that there was some defying going on, right? But it's only now in verse 26, halfway through this passage, that David introduces God into the picture. And that's the crucial thing. Because Goliath didn't care about the God of Israel. The Israelites who had met and drawn up in battle lines, they hadn't talked about God. They weren't thinking about God. They only viewed Goliath as a challenge to their manhood and national honor. And so far, Goliath was winning. David came in and he said, "Who is this guy that he is defying the servants of God?" And there's a crucial difference that you have to realize here, and that in reality is the key to getting through life's difficulties as a believer. Faith is the settled conviction that God is always there, but I came up with this acronym for GIANT. You want to know what the essence of being an atheist, practically speaking? Not a person who explicitly says, "I don't believe in God," but a person who acts like God doesn't exist. You know what the essence of that is? God is apparently not there. GIANT. God is apparently not there. That was Israel. Where was God in all of their 40 days of drawing up every morning for battle? They never mentioned him. It's David who introduces God into the subject. Life's difficulties become a giant when you leave God out of the picture. Now, I know that I'm a verbal learner. You know, there are different learning styles. I'm a person who likes lectures, and so I'm told that that's the way most people don't learn. So, and yet you come to church. And so I want you to take your fingers, okay? Just bear with me. We'll all do it together so we'll all look foolish, okay? So just take your pictures, and I want you to do this. Okay, this is a picture frame. It's kind of hard, you know? All right, there we go. This is a picture frame. If you have to close one eye, just close one eye, and then focus on the back of the head of the person in front of you. Right? Now, if this is your frame, in fact, put up your whole fingers like this so it blocks out a lot of your vision, right? That is either a really good-looking back of the head or a really ugly one, you know? But here's the deal. When this is your frame, all you see is what's in your frame. And the smaller your frame, the larger the object in your frame, right? So what if you take this and start doing this and start pulling it out? Oh, wow, there's a lot of things now in the picture, right? The bigger your frame, the smaller the objects in the frame. Now, that's true if you're hanging a picture on your wall, if you're taking a picture, if you're editing a picture, but that's true spiritually too. How you frame life is going to go a long way toward determining how well you get through life's difficulties. And if your frame is small and leaves God out, the giants are huge, just like the back of the person's head in front of you. But if you start enlarging the frame with which you understand and interpret life, all of a sudden you start to say, well, that problem is not so big in light of everything I've gone through in my experiences in life, in light of all the friends that I have, and mostly in light of the fact that God is always there for me. David got it. Israel didn't. Goliath wouldn't know what hit him, but he would find out too. And so I want to ask you, how do you frame the challenges you face? I remember several years ago, I went through this is like actually 21 years ago. I went through a period of clinical depression. Won't get into it, but I'll tell you what was fascinating to me. Is that the more depressed I was, the more I became focused on myself and my depression. And I had been taught that as a spiritual discipline, I ought to journal. And when you journal what's going on inside of you. And so I was depressed. So I journaled my depression. And the more I journaled my depression, the more depressed I got. Right? And the more I journaled my depression, the more I focused on myself and how depressed I was and how awful life was. Oh, it was so bad. Finally, one day, I just closed my journal and said, I'm not going to do that anymore. And I started to frame my life in bigger terms. What was going right with my life? Who was being a friend to me at that point in life? And most importantly, how was I drawing closer to God in that? And the bigger the frame became, the smaller my depression became. So if you're facing something that's difficult, make sure that you begin by having a big frame that starts with the recognition, the settled conviction, a deep personal trust. God is there for me. Here's the second point. Faith is the antidote to fear. Faith is the antidote to fear. If you look at verse 24, whenever the Israelites saw the man, Goliath, they fled him in great fear. And of course, David came along and said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Two very different ways of looking at the same person. Two very different ways of looking at the same problem, the same difficulty. Now, I want to tell you that if you believe in God, if you trust in Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean you're not going to become fearful. Fear is something that God made us with. It is a sort of autonomic response that we have in response to a threat, and it gives us the fight or flight syndrome, right? That helps us survive. If you can fight it, you fight it. If you can't, run, right? I had this guy, when my wife and I were first married, we were living in Seal Beach, California, and one night, she woke up screaming that someone had entered the bedroom. Now, folks, I'm an easygoing guy. I'm a lover, not a fighter. I'm a little overweight. I'm pretty slow. You know, I heard this. Someone's in the room, came out of a dead sleep, put one arm down on my wife and swinging away. Man, I was Muhammad Ali in the course of 1 second. Well, she was having a nightmare, and all of a sudden, I had all this adrenaline just pulsing through my body, right? I can't get to sleep for the next 3 hours. She goes back to sleep. That's fight. Now, sometimes it's good just to walk away from a difficulty. You don't always have to fight every battle. All I simply want to say is fear is a natural response. There are things in life that are going to make you afraid, and that's okay. Because that is a response, an emotional response that God has given you. But here's the thing, fear either catalyzes because you view it in the eyes of faith, or it paralyzes you. Now, there's this scene in a movie, and I don't know if I'm supposed to recommend movies or not, but there's this scene in a movie called Saving Private Ryan where this American soldier and this Nazi are in hand-to-hand combat. And the American soldier has a compatriot down the stairs in this house. It's this incredible scene. And as he hears the fighting going on upstairs and his fellow soldier calls to him for help, you can see literally the paralysis. He's just afraid to fight. He's afraid of death. He can't move. And I'm afraid for too many of us, what happens is that when we get into these difficult situations, they paralyze us. We just stop. We become totally self-focused and we can do nothing. But faith is going to catalyze action because, of course, we've gotten now a bigger frame. And the bigger the frame, the more God can fit into it. And the more God fits in your frame, the smaller the problem becomes. And so I want to ask you, if you're in a situation where it's difficult, it's hard, and you are experiencing fear, I want to ask, what are you afraid of? Why are you afraid of it? And then I want you to ask this question. What's the worst that can happen? Because what faith will teach us is that the worst that can happen to any of us already happened to Christ on the cross. And if we're in him, the worst that can happen to anyone won't happen to us, and everything else is of a lesser degree of difficulty. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're not going to hell, and you're not, because Jesus Christ took on the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, if that's not something to fear, and if death is not something to fear because Christ rose from the dead, and if persecution is not something to fear, because even if you are persecuted, blessed are you when all men persecute you and say all matter of evil against you. There's a field of psychology called cognitive behavioral psychology, and it focuses on the way that our beliefs either make us crazy or make us sane. You know what I mean? And I think sometimes, I always grew up hearing stories about people who were afraid of the rapture, right? And it was almost always I was in a movie theater and I was afraid Jesus was going to come back for the saints at that point and I was going to get left behind, right? Can I get an amen? Now, can I just point out from a cognitive behavioral perspective, what bad theology is going on there? I mean, set the legalism aside, okay? Set the notion that that your salvation is so insecure that one little peccadillo is gonna knock you out of grace. Set that aside. Just focus on the fact that in the Bible, the coming of Jesus for his saints is our blessed what? Hope. Why are you afraid of what you're supposed to be hoping for? Your beliefs are making you crazy, or they're making you sane, and that includes your beliefs about God. And when you come to life's difficulties, you need to make sure that you've got the right frame, because if not, you're gonna be paralyzed by fear instead of allowing the things that you are afraid of to catalyze action. What are we afraid of, by the way? Most people's fears, and I'm not talking about the crazy phobias, like my wife has coulrophobia. You know what that is? Fear of clowns. Oh, I guess there's a lot of people with that fear here. Sorry. She doesn't like Santa Claus either. Easter Bunny's okay, which is weird, but no clowns. Arachnophobia, of course, fear of spiders. I'm not afraid of spiders. I have to kill them for my kids all the time, except for those camel spiders in the desert of Iraq. Not going to Iraq anytime soon for the camel spiders, right? Those kind of freak me out. But we have all these kinds of fears. Most people's fears have to do with rejection by people. I was at a piano recital here yesterday, and my son played in piano, and when one of the young girls got up, she played this very difficult piece, and in the middle of it, you could tell she had lost her way. Now, had I been her, a lot of people have fear of public speaking. I have no fear of public speaking. You could put me in front of a crowd of 10,000 people, hand me an index card saying, talk about this. I'd make something up and have fun doing it. Now, if you handed me a page and said, memorize your lines, I'd be terrified. Because it's easier for me to make stuff up and sound convincing than to memorize somebody else's lines, okay? And so had I been that girl on the piano, I would have just quit. I would have played a final chord, taken my bow, and got off as quickly as possible. I love this girl, though, because she kept soldiering through that song, and she finished it, and I thought, that girl knows how to handle fear because she kept going. What are you afraid of? Why are you afraid of it? Now, folks, I don't want you to have too individualistic a concept of faith. Most people are afraid of rejection. Now, you know through Christ that God has not rejected you. But you know what? People need to know that you as a church aren't going to reject them. And that you, as family members, aren't going to reject them. You see, it was one thing if that little girl, while she was playing that piano piece, said, well, I know that God accepts me. I tried my hardest. But if she looked out and her piano teacher, who is my Cynthia Rose, my son's piano teacher, if she looked and Cynthia Rose was sitting there going, oh, you're embarrassing me in front of people. Or she looked at her parents and they were like, oh, you're embarrassing people. Or she looked at the people in the audience and they were like, oh, when is she going to end? You know? As a church, we have to accept people with their faults, because guess what? We got faults too. And so I don't want to say that it's just enough to have faith in God, you alone and individually. We have to be the kind of church in which this is nurtured so that people who aren't afraid of God aren't afraid of us either. In fact, I think probably a lot of people reject Christianity not because of God. The gospel's a great story. They reject it because they look at the church and they say, that's not a great group of people. I'll just leave that on the table there and go on to the third point. Faith is the antidote to criticism. So faith channels fear into action. It catalyzes a response. But I'm going to tell you something. Anytime you step out in faith to address a difficulty that's going on in your community, in your life, in the life of your church, as soon as you begin taking proactive action to respond to something that's a real difficulty in your community, somebody's gonna criticize you. So verse 28, when Eliab, that's the gringo translate, that's the gringo pronunciation. I think it's like Eliab or something. If somebody was Hebrew speaker could yell it out, I don't know, but Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men. He burned with anger and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Eliab is what I like to call the stupid older brother. In fact, there's a thing that I think I've coined this term, but it's called the stupid older brother syndrome, and it's all over the Bible. You don't believe me? Let me give you some examples. Cain, who killed his younger brother, Genesis 4, stupid older brother. Esau, who sold his inheritance to his younger brother Jacob for a big bowl of soup, Genesis 25, stupid older brother. Joseph's 10 older brothers who sold him into slavery, Genesis 37. I mean, you talk about having a whole family of stupid older brothers. Aaron and Miriam, who challenged Moses' prophetic authority, proving that older sisters can be stupid too, Numbers 12. Now, I have an older sister, and she's not stupid, so I'm not talking about my family, but maybe in your family, you've got, you know what I mean? And then there's the prodigal son's older brother who whined because daddy didn't throw him a party. Luke chapter 15. Stupid older brothers. Now, the stupid older brothers are not the people outside of the faith, outside of the church, outside of your community who are going to criticize you. They're the Philistines. The stupid older brothers are the people in church, sitting next to you or near you in the pew, who should know better. And they criticize you. Why? Because you're doing something to respond to the challenge, and they're not. And they don't like that they're being shown up. I should have had you do the Goliath voice. So stupid older brothers, they're going to criticize you, challenging what you do. Notice Eliab asks, "Why have you come down here?" They're going to criticize how you do it. And with whom did you leave those sheep in the desert? Like, you're not getting your real job done, okay? And they're going to criticize why you do it. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. They're going to challenge your movements, your methods, and your motivations. What David knew and what Eliab didn't know was that he had gone to the battle because he'd been sent there by his father. And you and I as Christians aren't called to sit in church and be comfortable. When we are in church, we're supposed to worship, we're supposed to reorient our thinking and our heart and our action so that we have a plan of action once we leave these doors and go into our communities to share the gospel, to disciple new believers, to show compassion to those who need it, to lead them all back in here the next Sunday so that they can worship God with us. If you are responding by faith to a challenge in your community and you're getting criticized by it, ignore the stupid older brother. They're not doing anything, and God has called you to do something. The key thing is, don't just sit here. You know what I mean? I mean, we live in a culture that complains enough, right? I mean, can we all just agree that our country has some problems right now? And can we all just agree that our city has some problems right now? And can we all also agree that there are a lot of people who want to talk about it and criticize people who are trying to do something positive? Can we all agree that those people are out there? And can we just tune them out? Because faith is an antidote to criticism. It is the hearing of the Father's voice and the mission that he has given us and ignoring people who aren't on mission. Now, having said that, let's be prudent here. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther's birthday was this past Friday. I've been reading a lot of books about Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was very good on some things. He was very bad on a lot of things. And one of them is that he was just the most bullheaded man that you can read about in the Christian church. Now, that's really helpful if you're challenging the Pope and the Emperor and, you know, challenging the corruption in the church and political problems. I mean, it's almost like you had to have a Martin Luther in order to start the Reformation. But once it got going, you really needed somebody who wasn't as bullheaded, pigheaded, mean, vicious as Martin Luther was. And Martin wouldn't listen to the criticisms of his closest friends who would say, you know, Martin, can you please just say that the papal office is corrupt and not that the Pope is a foul-smelling demon from the pit of hell? That's really not helping right now, okay? So there's a difference between being faithful in the face of criticism and keeping moving proactively. There's a difference between that and being too stupid to get correction. In fact, I just read in my devotional reading, first verse in Proverbs 12 today, George paraphrase, if you don't receive correction, you're an idiot. That's basically what it said. We all have to have somebody watching our back and seeing what we don't see. But by the same token, faith leads us to take action when others don't. Fourth thing, faith is built through experience. A lot of people think that faith is a leap in the dark, especially if they're not Christians. Any Christian knows that faith is not a leap in the dark. There are reasons that we have faith. But atheists and agnostics often criticize faith as being a leap in the dark. It's not. It's a settled conviction. It's a personal trust in God. And it's based on experience with God, spiritual experience, that God has been there for you. And here's the thing, your faith can grow. Your faith can grow. What I love, and I know this is gonna sound weird, but the Wood family is morbid. Can we all just admit that? Like, I don't know if you follow my dad or my sister on Facebook, but they just went and did a cemetery tour of all the great Assemblies of God saints who are buried in Springfield. Now, if you know the Wood family, that's just par for the course, right? Anybody else is like, that's a little morbid there, right? Okay. I don't know why I mentioned that. I just kind of came to my mind. Oh, I know why it was. Because I like going to funerals where you've had people who have been saints for a long time. Why do I like this? Well, because you go in there and everybody's sad that the person has passed away, but when you get to hear what their life was like, how they loved, how they lived for God, it's powerful. And inevitably in those kinds of funeral moments, what you find is that the person's faith grew, and it grew the most in the teeth of difficulty. When life is good, when life is easy, when life is pleasant, when life is comfortable, faith can grow, but it doesn't quite grow at the rate or the extent as when you go through some difficulty. I came out of my depression a very different person, and I hope a very better person than when I went into it, because I had to reckon with myself and I had to reckon with the God who loved me. So faith can grow, but it's not only that, it's that God will grow your faith in a way that's appropriate to you. So look at two verses, verse 3, or I'm sorry, this should be like verse 37. David is talking, and Saul has tried to fit him out with his armor, right? And David says, this doesn't fit me, I can't use it, I'm not used to it. And Saul says, well, you're gonna go out and fight a champion battle, you've gotta have something on. And David, who is described as just little more than a boy, so think of him as a teenager, okay? He says, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Now notice that implies that at some point David had had a tussle with an animal trying to steal his sheep. And I imagine the first time that happened, he was scared. But after he defeated that predator, next time it was a little bit easier, and the next time, and the next time. And so because he had been used to dealing with very big predators, he just looked at Goliath as another predator. And he said, well, the Lord delivered me through that, he'll deliver me through this. So Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him, verse 38, and a bronze helmet on his head, verse 39. I cannot go in these, David said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Notice two things. There's first of all the difference between the Israelites' fear and David's faith, and it was a matter of experience. David was used to being delivered. Now, it wasn't passive about it, right? It's not like the bear came along and he said, God, could you just deliver me from this bear while I kind of sit here and watch? Right? He would have been lunch very quickly had that been the case. He was a shepherd. What he said was, God, be with me as I go save my sheep. And that was the difference between him and the Israelites. The second thing is that when God delivers people, he builds on their strengths and experiences rather than starting from scratch. I am not you. You are not the guy who's three rows behind you. God has made us temperamentally different. He has given us different spiritual gifts. Our life experiences are different. The whole reason he puts us together in a community of faith is so that we will be enriched by and equaled out by the people who are very different from us. Now, folks, we need preachers and teachers. But you know what? We also need people with gifts of mercy. We need the apostolic people who will go where the gospel has not gone before. We need the prophets who aren't afraid to stand up and say, this ain't right, folks. I don't care how many people are for it. This ain't right. We need the evangelists who don't look at the unbelievers as a political problem, but as a spiritual opportunity. We need one another. And the key thing with faith is that you not get into the habit of thinking, man, I wish I were more like Jim Bradford. Right? I wish I were half as smart as Jim Bradford. He has a PhD in rocket science. I always like to ask him what his PhD title is. It's because something crazy. Right? And it just cracks me up every time. Who in the world would do a PhD in that? And then I think, well, my pastor would. Right? I look at my dad. I wish I were half as good a preacher as he was. But I'm not him. I grew up with a guy named John Huntley. He was one of my dad's peers. And John did the tape ministry at our church. He was a little bit crazy. I mean, like, get in an airplane and not worry that the fuel tank is showing low, even though you've still got several hundred miles to fly, because God will get you there crazy, all right? He was a man of faith. I wouldn't fly with him, but he was a man of, you know? There are people like that in this church, and the thing for us is not to step back and say, oh, they shouldn't do that. It's for us to say, yeah, we should help them do that. Because that's their gifting, that's their calling. David did what he did best. That was how he exercised his faith. And so you may not be called to teach a Sunday school class or to preach. You may not be called to administer the funds of the church or the business of the church like Carter has been. But you may be called to go next door to your neighbor when they're sick and bring them a meal, because that's the gift of hospitality. Or when you see somebody who really is crying in a public place, just to go up to them and say, hey, can I put my arm around you and pray for you? Because that's the ministry of compassion. You, if you are a faithful person, need to be the you that God created you to be, because God will bring you into situations where he can use you to do what he needs you and you only to do, just like he did with David. Which brings us to our fifth and final point. Faith doesn't play by the rules. It changes the game. 1 Samuel 17 is not a miracle story. I can't emphasize this enough. There is no miracle in the fact that David defeated Goliath. No miracle at all. There's not the supernatural element of God somehow intervened. The only miracle that happens in this passage is the miracle of not thinking conventionally about a problem. What do I mean by that? Goliath had a very specific thing in mind when he went down to the field in the Valley of Elah every day for 40 days and challenged Israel. He wanted them to come out for a championship battle. Championship battle, put on your armor, your best soldier, my best soldier. We fight it out. Whoever wins, their army wins. David took one look at that and said, okay, first of all, I'm a teenager and that guy is, I'll use the president's way of pronouncing it, that guy is huge, right? So Saul tried to dress him in armor. He's like, man, I'm a shepherd. I don't wear all this armor stuff. So what did he do? He said, what I'm really good at is being a shepherd. And what all shepherds are good at, especially if they're teenage boys, is shooting stuff with rocks. So he wants to have a championship battle. I'm going to turn this into a slingshot competition. Sure enough, he goes down to the brook, picks up 5 smooth stones. So he wins the battle. He took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. David said to him, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." You've got weapons. I have the name of my God. It's not even a fair fight. You know, it's interesting. I talked about the stupid older brother syndrome in Scripture. I want to point out that in Scripture, we find a lot of unconventional warfare, too. Unconventional thinking that we might say about how we're going to defeat our enemies. Joshua at Jericho. Hey, just circle the city. It'll fall down. Blow your trumpets. Get the band out there. Have them play a really loud worship chorus for 7 days. There's Gideon versus the Midianites, where God literally winnows down the army from 10,000 to about 300 so that he can have as few people as possible to show who's really going to win the battle. Or Esther entering the king's presence without permission. Most men wouldn't have done what she did, but she did it. But I want to point out that when we come to the New Testament, we get out of the era of physical battles for the Lord, and we start getting into the gospel methods. And how did Jesus tell us to respond to our enemies? By loving them. This is what Paul said in Romans 13. When someone curses you, do them a kindness. That's unconventional thinking. We live in a culture that is tit for tat. You tweet about me, I'm going to retweet you with the most vicious put down you're ever going to experience. You do an expose on my guy, I'm going to do an expose on your guy. You yell, I'll yell louder. And so we respond to Goliath like Goliath. And folks, when you use Goliath's methods to try to do the Lord's work, you're actually doing the devil's bidding. The Lord's work has to be done the Lord's way. And for David, that meant use a slingshot because that's how I made you, David. For us, that means don't look at the people on the other side of politics, of the issues of sexual morality, of unbelief, of Muslims, or whatever. It doesn't mean look at them as enemies. It means look at them as the people whom God loves and desires to save and act accordingly. Because they won't see that coming. They'll know when you oppose them the way that they oppose you, but if you're kind to them, kill them with kindness. And precisely because we have faith that God is always there, precisely because we know that God has already won the battle, we can approach with these unconventional things and do unconventional things. Unconventional meaning in terms of the world, how they do things. We can act unconventionally as Scripture teaches us to do. Precisely because that's how God did it. That's how Jesus did it. That's what the Spirit is calling us to do. So when somebody slaps you on the one cheek, turn to the other. When somebody wants to borrow your coat, give them the overcoat too. When somebody asks you to walk 1 mile, walk 2 miles. And that's the way today we win the victory as Christians. Not by literally following David and slingshotting a few giants. I have a list of people I wouldn't mind throwing a few rocks at, okay? I'll just be honest. But the greater victory is not to defeat them, but to win them over. And in this day in which our country is going through so much, that's, I think, what faith is calling us to do, because God is calling us to do it through faith. So faith is the settled conviction that God is always there. Faith is the antidote to fear. It's the antidote to criticism. It's built on experience, and it's customized for you because God works through you in the way he created you. and it thinks unconventionally. It doesn't play games in which God can't be glorified in the win. So have faith. In the frame of Scripture, in the frame of what Scripture tells us about God, the giants aren't so big, but God is bigger.